Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Selah. Let us sing his praise. Start that.
Oh, Father, I come before you as weak in mind and speech, Lord, knowing that from you comes the ability to do all these things. Lord, you lead us this morning in your word. Lead us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King of Glory. And Lord, may you be praised in all things. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So thank you again for being here.
Thank you.
So maybe I'll give a quick introduction of why I'm bringing this. I mentioned last time I was here on June 10th, I guess. June 10th, I was here and I preached, and I said I was struck by the fact that Jesus on the road to Emmaus said everything in the law and the prophets speaks of me. And, you know, the more I think about that, how important it is to sort of understand how do you find Jesus in the Old Testament? Because the problem, you know, if you've gone to a lot of churches, and we've all gone to a lot of different conferences and things, you find over the years, and what happens is the Old Testament is used as the battering ram over people's heads to convince them to be more moral, typically. In other words, do this and live. And that is the sense of the Old Testament. There is a sense in that in the Old Testament. But the problem is at the end of the day, when you finally get to the end of that and you realize, wow, I'm going to be dead at the end of the day because I can't do this and live. And then you hear Jesus' words that all of it speaks about me. And then you read in John chapter 1, what does it say? He was full of grace and truth. He pours out grace. He gives you what you don't deserve through his death and resurrection. So in that sense, indirectly, that's what we'll be discussing this morning, in the sense that Christ, our perfect King, as compared to the kings of the Old Testament, the ones that we see there. And I used Psalm 24 as my jumping off point for one reason, is because you read it, and it ends with this King of Glory chorus, we could say. Lift up ye heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And if we read the preceding verses, it asked in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And then it answers the question, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Which defines what kind of king this person is. And I think, interestingly enough, the end of 24 is stating the only king who can be that kind of king, what does it say? The Lord himself. So what is the character, excuse me, the character of the king is one who has clean hands. What does that mean to us? What does clean hands mean? Well, he doesn't go around murdering people, killing them without just reason. He doesn't, just read the Ten Commandments. Pure heart. Well, pure heart, you could, you know, you read the Ten Commandments, but you also go to, where do we go after that? If we go to the Ten Commandments, you go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. The pure in heart. And then God, the Lord Jesus Christ, defines what it means, the Ten Commandments. That sin starts in the heart. How many of our hearts are pure? I don't think mine was pure since I got up this morning. He does not lift up his soul to what is false. He doesn't follow after those things that are false. What kind of king doesn't do that? Doesn't swear falsely, doesn't bear false witness, doesn't lie. He seeks the face of God. I mean, you could apply that to the first 3, 4 commandments, 10 commandments. What does it say about that kind of person, that kind of king? He can ascend the mountain of the Lord. He leads his people into righteousness. That's what he does. Such is the man that can sit on the throne that God has prepared. And then what do we see? What do we see the examples of the kings? Well, we see differences. We see Saul. He seems to start off good and then gets progressively worse and worse. David comes in, a man after God's own heart. And the scriptures say in some place that only in the death of Uriah the Hittite, that scenario, I'm not saying only that, when it talks about David and the kings, where God had an issue with him. Obviously, there's a couple more issues that you could find, but that's the history of the kings. The writer, through the Spirit of God, is writing to bring out that this specific area. But all in all, David followed the Lord. But not perfectly. Then Solomon, the wisest king that ever lived. And then for some reason, wisdom failed him, it seems, towards the end of his life or somewhere in the middle to end. And all his wives made his heart stray. Which in the end ended up sowing the seeds for the split of the kingdom. And then when Rehoboam comes in place, what do we have? The kingdom splits. And there's a line of kings. Some were good. And I'm talking just about Judah now. If you look through the 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, and you tally up the kings, and you find out that all the kings in Israel were bad. Every single one of them. It says about them, they did not walk in the ways of the sons of David, or they did not walk in the right before the Lord. In Judah, there you find that there's an intersperse between there's some good, some bad. I'm mainly going to use Judah because, not because Israel doesn't matter. A good portion of the Bible includes the nation, the northern kingdom. But for this, I'm going to use Judah because Judah was the line of David. And you had a series of kings, some good and some bad. But the thing you've got to remark at is none were perfect. They all failed in some way. Another motivating factor that I could talk about that brought me to want to bring this subject is, in specific, is I remember hearing a sermon recently about the fact that one of the issues with the kings is they didn't reform enough. And what the teaching was is that we reform enough, reform ourselves enough, somehow, my understanding was, that somehow we will reach that point. You know, we got to reform enough, otherwise we will fall back to worse things or previous problems. My contention with that is, I don't really care how much I reform. The sinfulness of my heart is going to make me always fail unless I have someone greater and more powerful than I to reform me. So the kings of Judah are not specifically just to look at their failures. I mean, I think it's good to study them in different ways. One of the ways to study them is to look at the way that the Lord actually worked in them to preserve the line. But one thing you'll notice about the kings of Judah, the ones that did good, it usually always says something like this: the good did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then there's examples of what they did. You might have to go into Chronicles, see some things, and then find the king as well in 1st or 2nd Kings in order to figure out, well, what are some of the things? Because one lists some things and the other books list other things. Typically, the good did these things. They worked to bring the people to God. And they worked to live according to God's law. Those are the good things that they did. Because as a king, what were they? They were the representative of the people. In the sense that they were the one who was given the authority to mold and shape the kingdom. They weren't the representative in the temple by any means. That's not what I meant. Because as you know, or maybe know, is King Uzziah decided he wanted to go do the priestly duties and went into the temple, and almost instantly God struck him with leprosy so that he could no longer, he only could reign by proxy because his son, I believe, had to be in his stead the rest of his kingdom. And I mean, you hear that the famous passage in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Sort of like after his death, God comes and visits through the prophet Isaiah. And Uzziah was, I believe, listed as a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So the bad, though, it says this of them. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the sad part about them is, what did they do? They took the reforms of the good and destroyed what they had done. So when you have, interestingly enough, you take Hezekiah. He was one of the best kings. He reformed to the point, it says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And it also says this, and he removed the high places. Read through the Kings and Chronicles. You know, you have to, where it talks about the kings, and you'll find out that most of the time, even the good kings, it'll still say this, and the high places remained. Meaning that the people continued to worship not according to the Old Testament law, but according to their own way of doing things. But God was gracious, obviously, to them, because he didn't bring about destruction because they did everything incorrectly at those times. He continued to work through the kings. And Hezekiah, he really reformed everything. And he also sent, when there was the Passover, I believe it was him, they celebrated the Passover. He not only called the people of Judah, he called the people who were left in the northern kingdom that they would come and celebrate. He wanted them to be redeemed. But who followed after him? Getting back to what I was talking about, how the bad kings destroyed the good. His own son, Manasseh, for 55 years, destroyed everything. That at the end of his reign, God said, I'm going to sweep away Judah because of all that Manasseh did. The bad kings walked in the ways of the nations around them. They brought the people down with their evil. They left the kingdom shattered, defenseless, and in ruin. In the end, the line of kings failed to protect their people from false worship, conquer their enemies, or use their kingly authority to stir up the people to the true worship of God. And let's just, if we just put that in the context of the good kings, because the bad kings, the evil kings, weren't going to do that anyways. But even the good kings, at the end, what happened, even if they did good, they died. That's part of the problem. Part of the problem is the kings that are good, even if they could remain good, in the end, they died. Who was but to carry on their work but the next king? And who knows whether he would be good or bad? And that's, there's a quote in Ecclesiastes about, I won't look it up, but the context is, you get all these things as a king or as a person, and who knows who you're going to leave it to, but maybe a fool afterwards. And the issue is that's what happened to the kings many a time. They left their wealth, their wisdom that they might have attained, and they left it to fools. It's kind of ironic when you realize that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, and his son, Rehoboam, was foolish. He listened to the young advisors. My little pinky will be stronger than my father's arm talk. And it always tends to get you into trouble when you try to boast like that. In the end, what you have is you're left with the kings are too weak. And so weak to bring about complete change in people, to root out all the apostasy around them. And what are the people left with at the end? They're left with, what about the promise in 2 Samuel 7? That this king who would reign forever and his kingdom would know no end, as Isaiah 9 says. What does Isaiah 9 say? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. They needed a kingdom like that. And it was foretold. That's partly foretold in 2 Samuel 7 when God said to David, I will raise up from you a king whose kingdom he will always sit on the throne. And in some sense, you could think that's partly true in Solomon, but when you read through it, it's the sense that there's got to be something better. Solomon went away. He died. And in the end, he had wisdom, but he didn't seem to walk in it all the time. You can hear the people cry, where is this foretold king? And you can be struck with the fact that the Proverbs are lived out somewhat in the life of the kings of Judah. Besides, the kings of Israel. Proverbs 28, 15 and 16, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. And a ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. And then in 29:12, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be weak, wicked. And time again, don't you find that when you look through the bad kings are the ones who oppress their people, the ones who listen to lies. Isn't it the same today in countries and nations? I mean, obviously, it's hard to know what are lies and what are truths because we're not in a position to know those things all the time. But you do realize after the fact sometimes that there are many lies, and then when those things happen, rulers of places oppress people. One is because when you lie, you have to, in order to keep things, to keep the lie going, you have to keep oppressing people so that they don't find out the truth. So why did the reforming of the good kings not work? Because the work is only external. It wasn't a change of who they were. And what you're left with is no amount of external reforming would change who the people were. I mean, if we look at our own lives, you find that whenever you want to do something, especially if you want to do it in your own power, change the way you are, it usually ends in failure. And for us as Christians, if we do it at our own power, it ends in failure. Because we need someone greater than ourselves. We need a king. All of us need a king who does not suffer the weakness of these other kings. And who is that king? Jesus. He's the ultimate and final king. He has the power. The power of a perfect life. He is the foretold king that would reign on the throne of David forever. He is the king that fulfills all the requirements of Deuteronomy 17. So God made a provision in Deuteronomy 17 because he knew the people would want a king at one time. And he says, you can have a king, but the king has to do certain things. The first and foremost in Deuteronomy 17 is he must be one that God has chosen. He can't be one that the people have chosen. That's what he says in Deuteronomy 17. Verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. And what is Jesus called? My servant, God says in Isaiah. My chosen servant. He's from the people of Israel. Well, that's a given. He's in the line of David. Deuteronomy 17 goes on. He will not bring his people back into bondage to Egypt, either economically. So 17 says he will not acquire many horses from Egypt. Or as servants to them. And Christ is the king that frees his people. And then Deuteronomy 17 ends with what the king needs to do. He needs to write a copy of the law, and he must meditate on it at all times. The thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is he is the law incarnate. He breathes it. He's everything and more than the good kings. He has clean hands. There's nothing impure about his hands. He didn't kill Uriah the Hittite, so to speak, or sleep in an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, or marry many wives. Christ has one bride. He didn't bring his people back into bondage. He freed them from bondage, from sin and death. He's powerful to bring people under his sway and to conquer his and his people's enemies. He's able to conquer the hearts of his people, to truly make them into those who love him and righteousness. And here, how can, you know, when you think about it, how could the, in a fallen world like this, how could the goodness of a good king with his, a good kingdom ever last when he dies? This king never dies. He ever lives. He died once for all who are his people, that they might be called the children of God. And now, death no longer has hold over him because he was perfect, and death couldn't hold him. He is the one that has ascended the mountain of the Lord. He has entered into the Holy of Holies, where no mere mortal man can go, and is seated at the right hand of God. He is powerful. He conquered sin, the enemy of his people. Conquers the hearts of his people, bringing them over to him. He is the king that the righteous have yearned for. One that can free them from their sins, that can protect them from all theirs and his enemies. Look at him. He has brought a full reformation to his people. Sin no longer has dominion over them. That's the Romans, the book of Romans, Paul's writing. They are free from the bondage of sin. There are vestiges of that sin, obviously, that rear its ugly head. But the curse of sin is no longer there for them, for us. He is no harsh taskmaster, but his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He brings God near to us. No longer is it necessary to stand afar due to approaching too close to God. You see that in Mount Sinai. Do not get too near, you or your beasts, elsewise. He has suffered the curse for us by dying the death we could not, but death could not hold him. Because he's entered the Holy of Holies, so can we. We see glimpses of his kingliness while he was here on earth. He spoke, it says multiple times in the Gospels, he spoke as one who had authority. He had authority over demons. He had authority over wind and wave. He had authority over sickness. A king without authority is no king at all. But he is truly a king, because he can control things that no other king in this mortal realm can control. And as a king, he fought the battle against our greatest enemy, sin and death, thereby conquering the hearts of his people by giving them a new heart. The world's kings and leaders fail because of weakness. But our King Jesus will never fail because he is powerful and able to do all that he has promised to do, far beyond even than what we think, but not one of his people will ever be lost. He will keep them all. Don't you want a king like this? Kings of the and rulers of the earth pale in comparison to Christ. But the people, I mean, if you look around, the people want a ruler now, and they don't want Christ. They want a ruler like them, who thinks like them. And many people are quite vociferous about it. And as Christians, obviously, we shouldn't be too vociferous about our desires in earthly rulers. We should want righteousness as much as possible, obviously. So why do we go after such rulers who are only shadows? Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Come to a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and to a king that ever lives to intercede for us. Beloved, lift up your gates that the King of glory may come in. Lift up your doors that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, your King, and to which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, may you be praised. May our hearts be open to who you are as truly the King, the perfect King, the one who has come to save their people from their sins and has done so. O Lord, have mercy on those who know you not. Lord, and make us who know you love you more and more. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.